Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
This evening I'm going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, just an overview of it, because it's got such a depth of knowledge and wisdom of God that it would take a lifetime really to look into just one book of the Bible. And next week, God willing, if he spares us and if he doesn't return in the meantime, I'm going to look into Ephesians chapter 2. So this evening we're looking into chapter 1. I don't know if you've found that there are events or times in your life that they seem to repeat themselves. For example, almost every time you ring a friend or a family member, the same name or the same event or the same topic of conversation seems to keep coming up. Or how about television? You turn it on and you look to see what's on, but the shows keep being repeated and the films keep getting repeated, almost to the point that you could know the script word for word. Now, repetitions in our lives can be good or they can be bad, as they can reinforce the memory of what it is that's being repeated. Similarly, repetitions in the Bible can reinforce God's message to us, showing us something that we need to pay attention to, something for us to learn. Take, for example, Genesis 1. We read, "And God spoke, and it was good for each of the days of creation," reinforcing that it is God who's the originator of all that exists and that it was perfect. Or Jesus, when he was teaching, many times he said, "You have heard it said," and he said something, "but I say." Jesus was opening up scripture with clear, plain truths direct from God. Another example of repetitions that we find in scripture, as you look through Genesis 3, where an animal is sacrificed, blood shed, in order to cover Adam and Eve. Then a little bit further on, Genesis 22, Abraham is going to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac, on the mountaintop, in obedience to God's instructions. But at the last moment, the very last moment, God provides a ram as a substitute. This is for Isaac, so that he doesn't have to die, but the ram dies in his place. Then you go into the second book of the Bible, and in Exodus 12, there's a lamb that has to be sacrificed by each Hebrew family, and its blood put on the lintels and of the doors before the 10th plague, so that those inside would be covered or protected from the angel of death. All these repetitions, just in the first two books of the Bible, point towards the perfect sacrifice, that of Christ, with his death on the cross of Calvary, to cover the sins of the world. Even before the beginning of the world as we know it, before the heavens and the earth were created, God had planned how we could receive forgiveness of our sins, the gift of eternal life. Christ knew this could only be achieved one way, by following the will of the Father. Paul opens his letter with a description. He says he's an apostle. That is, he's a witness for Christ. He's an ambassador for the King of Kings. These are his credentials. He's laying out who he is at the start of his letter. Now, just as he's an ambassador for Christ, it's the same for Christians all across the ages. That includes us, the faithful in Christ, as Paul calls us. Well, Paul wants his readers to know right away, at the start, that what he's sharing is not his ideas, but God's. He's just a messenger. He's a voice for God himself. In verses 2 and 3, Paul tells us how we can have peace with God. As Stuart pointed to, as Matt pointed to, we can have that peace with God by his grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Having introduced himself and given a blessing on his readers, Paul then continues. In verses 3 to 14, he encapsulates major doctrinal truths. He talks about predestination or election, that is, being chosen by God, of adoption into God's family, of sanctification, God making us holy and blameless, a process that goes throughout our lives when we become a believer. And he talks of God redeeming us, buying us back from our sinfulness. But this buying back is at a price, the price of his Son. Paul certainly doesn't waste any time getting God's message across to us. Later on in this letter, Paul will go into detail of these truths, the practical outworking of them in our lives. But in chapter 1, Paul is leading us into that by simple summary statements. As we look at this first part of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, which is also for us today, let us see how Paul introduces a message about God's will, how that impacts our lives, that is achieved through Christ's way, and that our response to all the blessings Paul describes is to be our worship to the glory of God. So firstly, let's look at God's will. What is this will that Paul is describing? How does it impact you and I in our lives? Will here is an expression of God's purpose, his plan, his design, how he's going to achieve that purpose. Much like when a person writes their last will and testament, they're putting down on paper an expression of what they want to have happen after their death. Well, in God's case, he's eternal. So this will is the practical outworking of his plans throughout history. We see that God's will is expressed in how he deals with our sin, his way, through Christ, through his Son. As you read the Bible, it tells us how all of us are sinners. That in our hearts, we know this too. God is holy. There's nothing that we can do to remove our sin and our guilt before such a holy God. Only God can do that. In the Old Testament, God had provided temporary means of atonement or covering for man's sin. That was through the sacrifice of an animal as a substitute, a shedding of blood to cover the sin. It was supposed to be a perfect animal from the flock. Well, you can read about the details of that sacrifice and the way that it was to be done in the book of Leviticus in particular. But God lays out means by which an animal can be sacrificed as a temporary covering for sin. But those sacrifices just pointed towards a lasting, permanent atonement or covering for sin through Jesus Christ. This was determined by God long before the event ever took place. These temporary sacrifices are some of the repetitions in the Old Testament that I was talking about in my introduction, which we also see in the New Testament. For example, here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. So there we have in the New Testament, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, God's plan, the forgiveness of our sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. He gives it in abundance. That's God's plan. That's God's will. And when we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. God's word, God's will, we read, and we see in just those two verses, outlines the gospel in a nutshell. So God had that plan long before creation. In fact, long before we were born, God had that plan to deal with our sin, each one of us, through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. He wants to restore the relationship that was there before the fall in the Garden of Eden. He wants to adopt us, as Paul says, into his family. Jesus recognized God's will. He knew that by obeying God, even to death on a cross, that he was fulfilling that will. He would deal with our sin, which separates us from God, and he would give us eternal life. In John 6, Jesus mentions about being obedient to God's will several times. For I've come down from heaven, Jesus says, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus emphasizes about God's will, his Father's will, in his teaching. Now, we might be tempted to think of it being like a child-to-parent kind of obedience. But this submission by Christ is different. It's more a partnership. It's a cooperation to achieve a common goal or purpose. Christ submitted to God's will at all times. And we see that in his life as he lived it out, particularly towards the end of his life here on earth, when he faced the most difficult and testing time. We see in his prayer just before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says, going on a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Christ submitting even to death on a cross. Christ often acknowledged his submission to God. He set us an example to follow in our interaction with God, in our interaction with the world around us. Such as when Jesus was teaching his disciples and he quoted Psalms. He referenced back to the Old Testament about submitting to the Father's will. For example, in Hebrews 10, he refers to a passage in Psalm 40. Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Jesus emphasizing that even in the Old Testament, it was about obeying the will of God. Do you see the pattern in Scripture? Do you hear the repetition of God's will? It's very clear when you look for it. God's will or plan, Paul explains in this opening chapter, from eternity past is our salvation, that restoration of a perfect holy relationship, which should have existed from before the beginning of time. It's restored through God's sovereign power, through Jesus Christ, his Son, so that we might be blessed and have eternal life, to one day dwell forever in heaven. Well, how do we obtain that eternal life? Paul explains in verses 5 and 7, it's through his blood, through Christ's blood, because in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That is, we are rescued and transformed by God, Christ's way. And just as Christ was obedient to God's will, so should we be. It means that in every area of our life, we should be submitting to God, following Christ's example, living his way, not just in some areas, but in all areas. How do we know what this will of God is for us personally? Well, all you have to do is read the Bible. See how God's word gives us practical, everyday guidance in how to live before him as a holy God and in our relationship with other people. Proverbs in the Old Testament is a great place to start to look for that instruction. And then when you turn to the New Testament, the letters of Paul give very practical illustrations and teaching. You see, for example, in the Old Testament, God commands us to honor our father and mother. Then in the New Testament, we're commanded in Romans 13 to be subject to the governing authorities. When we're children, we're subject to our mothers and fathers. When we're older, it's those that God has put in authority over us. Again, it's that kind of repetition in Scripture. But is submitting to God's will in our lives easy? I think if you ask that question, you'd admit, no, it's not. Even when we become followers of Jesus Christ, we are imperfect. We're a work in progress. It's that sanctification, making us more like Christ day by day. God working in our lives. We need to be living his way. This is a deliberate personal challenge to each one of us. We need to do this today. We need to do it this year. We need to do it for the rest of our lives whilst we're here on earth. So, secondly, we've seen God's will. What is Christ's way? How is this eternal life, this change in us, achieved? Just as God's will is perfect, so is the way of salvation. It leads to eternal life in heaven one day. How is it possible? How can we achieve this new life? Well, it's certainly not by our own means. And Paul emphasizes this in chapter 2 of Ephesians, where in verses 8 and 9 he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul wants us to know that it is the work of God, not of us. And back in chapter 1, in verses 7 to 9, Paul uses powerful words. He talks about redemption, forgiveness, about God's love being lavished, overflowing on us. And how is that? It's all in Christ. The only way, he explains, for us to receive eternal life is through that work of Christ on our behalf. As I said, with God's will, Jesus came to earth for the sole purpose to fulfill that plan that God had. Acts 2:23 says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Didn't happen by chance. God knew before the beginning of time this would happen. Jesus knew before he came to earth, before he went to the cross. This is God's plan. This is God's way. It's that restoration of the Garden of Eden relationship between creator and created. It's a way that meets God's holy and perfect character and nature without any compromise, all through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus knew what was needed to achieve this from before the beginning of time. So he says, "I am the way, the only way, and that way is by the way of the cross." When the Israelites were crossing the wilderness and they were grumbling and complaining against God and against Moses, they were punished. They began to die because of poisonous snake bites, snakes sent by God as punishment, as Matt talked about last Sunday. Well, the way for them to be saved was provided by God. They had to look up at a bronze snake lifted on a pole. For us to avoid certain death and separation from God forever because of our sin, our rebellion to him, we have to look up. We have to look up to Christ, lifted high on the cross. And then we need to trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Christ went willingly to the cross for us. He knew that only through his own perfect sacrifice on our behalf could God's wrath be turned away from sinful man. In 1 Peter it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Christ's way takes us from death to life. By his wounds, you have been healed. Do you remember that pattern of sacrifices that I talked about in the Old Testament? Abraham called to offer his son Isaac. And in that case, God provided a substitute, a ram. The Israelites in captivity, they had to sacrifice a lamb, put the blood over the doorposts, so that God passed over them. There was a covering of protection against God's wrath and judgment. For us today, our sin is dealt with by God through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ, his only Son, a perfect and complete sacrifice. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 Corinthians tells us, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." It's by his shed blood, his broken body, that we're protected from God's wrath and judgment for our sin. And we remember that when we celebrate communion or the Lord's Supper. Christ took our place so that the punishment fell on him that we deserve. It was predicted long before in Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed." Christ showed full obedience to God, but unlike with Abraham and Isaac, for him there was no animal substitute. He gave his life as a ransom for the lives of all who would trust and believe in him. In Old Testament times, there was a price to pay to redeem or to set free a slave. For us to be set free from the slavery to sin, there's a price to be paid. And Christ pays that in full. He paid that on the cross for us. And because of that, because Christ died in our place, God has transferred Christ's perfect righteousness to us. It's a complete transfer. He takes Christ's goodness, his holiness, and he exchanges it for our sinfulness. And Christ takes that punishment on the cross for us. We're said to be justified, declared righteous. It's just as if I or we had not sinned because of his righteousness given to us. Christ knew there was only one way to achieve our redemption, our justification, how he could remove our sin to make us righteous before God. And it could only be done through the cross. It cost Christ everything to pay that price. It costs us nothing, and yet everything, to accept that offer of salvation through Christ. To follow him, we need to surrender our will to his will, our way to his way. But what if you've not accepted God's will in your life? What if you've not accepted salvation through Christ's way? That you've not recognized that the only way that you can have your sin forgiven, that restored relationship with God through Christ and his sacrifice on your behalf? Well, before it's too late, you need to recognize that without the free gift of God, there is nothing that you can do to avoid God's wrath and judgment, the punishment for your sin, which is absolutely certain and will last for all eternity. There's a story in the New Testament. It's a true story. It's about a man, a religious man. He lived as he wished, thinking only of himself, thinking he was okay, until one day he met with Jesus. This man responded to Christ's call to follow him. And doing that, he found new life. The man was Zacchaeus. And you can read about him in Luke 19. In Luke 19, verse 9, it says, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Came to Zacchaeus. The change in Zacchaeus was immediate. Why? Well, verse 10 tells us, "For the Son of Man came to seek that which was lost." If you've not yet trusted in Christ, is he seeking you today? Don't wait until it's too late. Isaiah 55 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Otherwise, you will not avoid the punishment and the wrath of punishment by God for your sin." We all need to accept God's promise of salvation if we want to have eternal life with him, to live in heaven one day. When he comes a second time, Jesus said he will come as our judge. Will you stand before him forgiven, clothed in his righteousness? Or will you stand before him condemned by your own sin? Now is the time to choose before it's too late. Lastly, as we look into this chapter of Ephesians, let us consider our response to all of this. That's our worship. If we follow Christ as our master, do we have the same sacrificial, willing servant heart as Christ? He set us an example. So we should be following him. We should do this in loving obedience. All our worship, all our lives should be given over to him. And if we're believers, if we're followers of Christ, what should our worship look like? Well, our ultimate purpose as Christians, Paul says, is to give praise of his glory. We need to acknowledge that it is God alone that's done this, and that it is his work, his glory in our lives. Our only appropriate response to God and to Christ for this priceless gift that he's given us is to praise and worship him, giving him all the glory. We should be thanking him for everything that he's done for us. There should be a desire in our lives to live a life that's pleasing to him, being obedient to his word, reading it, following it, telling others about this message of salvation. God, in the Old Testament, called his people in Leviticus to be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. This is true today for us, as it was for the Israelites thousands of years ago. So how should we live our lives day to day? Not just when we come to church. It should be as changed people, living new lives with new attitudes, new behaviors. In the New Testament, it tells us God has given us a new heart. It's in the Old Testament as well. He's given us one of flesh and feelings. And he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. With all that work in our lives, it should lead to a change in our behavior. Putting off the old, putting on the new. 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There's this transformation God is working in our lives. Paul tells us how we're blessed when we have this new life. We have every spiritual blessing, as he says, being holy and blameless. We're not absolutely perfect, but by sanctification, working through us, through our lives, we are being transformed. We're chosen by God. We're adopted. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. We're given wisdom and understanding. Do we fully appreciate all that Paul describes that we're given, this abundance that's lavished on us by God? Do we praise and worship God for it? It should flow naturally from us. Sometimes I wonder, if you live in a place where there's stunning scenery all around you, like majestic snow-capped mountains or rugged coastlines or mighty rivers, is it possible ever to forget the Creator behind it all? And in the same way, I wonder, if we're Christians and we're living under the grace of God as his adopted offspring, is it possible for us ever to forget what he's done for us? What it cost Christ to give us this new life? I sometimes think of the hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now. It's one that sometimes we sing when we have the Lord's Supper. And the chorus goes, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. We have a new life because of what Christ has done for us. That should lead to us worshiping and praising him. So in conclusion, do you sense, do you catch that excitement that Paul feels as he writes this letter? Here he is. He's a former Pharisee, an academic. Now he's a messenger for God with a wonderful message of salvation. He wants his readers to see how blessed they are by God, lavished, as he says, and all this through his son, Jesus Christ. Paul explains in this chapter that God's will is that his chosen people shall be redeemed. He had this plan in place before the beginning of time. It's obtained Christ's way. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. And we need to accept his way and follow him with our hearts, wholeheartedly, praising God for the way that he has changed us. And we do that with our acts of worship, bringing God all the glory for what he's done personally in our lives. Let us pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your grace and mercy, you have made a plan for our salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we live lives in obedience to you. May we bring glory to your name. Help us not to be afraid to share this good news with others, and to worship you in all that we think and do and say. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.